Well, last week we started our new sermon series, and we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn there. As a New Testament church, we claim to have a gospel ministry, and that means that we're committed to sharing the life-changing message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to any and all who will listen, as the one and only solution for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. It's why we say it's the gospel, because the word gospel means good news. However, before the unsaved can accept good news, they have to be exposed to some bad news. The bad news is that the entire human race is guilty before God. We're lost in our sins and subject to wrath. And the secular world is not equipped to help us find forgiveness and salvation. In fact, the secular world will hinder the lost from discovering the truth about their accountability before God. Thus, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. I call it the necessary reality check that informs us about the futility of mankind to make anything spiritually of themselves on their own. Why? Because we get so wrapped up in life, in the secular world. And so therefore, God gives us the book of Ecclesiastes because it doesn't hide the bad news. In fact, it prepares us for the gospel, even in the Old Testament, without directly telling us about Christ. It does tell us about our own mortality, about the surety of our coming death and the accountability that we have when we do die, and about ultimately what is significant. Now, I want to remind you from what we found out a week ago that this book is a memoir of King Solomon. He acts as a preacher or an advisor of sorts to his readers. His book is meant to be pointed. He calls it like a goad. He says, "My words are like a goad. They're pointed. They herd cattle and sheep, and they're painful." They're meant to be painful. It is a painful look at real life issues under the sun. That's a key phrase in this secular world, under the sun. And my words are pointed and painful. But he also says that they're like firmly embedded nails. His words, when you put it all together, create a philosophy of life and death and life after death and of accountability to God that even though skeptics would try to rip it apart, Solomon says, nope, they're firmly embedded nails. It all holds together. In fact, you don't need to find outside philosophies. This is the truth. Now, remember that in his biography, Solomon is trying to help us answer some of the big questions of life. Who am I and why am I here and what is the meaning of everything? And Solomon, in his middle life, pursued all kinds of avenues of finding satisfaction and significance. And his evaluation was that everything he tried was vanity, closely related to the word vanish or emptiness. It all melted away into nothingness or meaninglessness. And he said, I couldn't find any lasting significance. There was no real substance and no ultimate satisfaction. So if you summarize the book, which I did last week, the soul's search for significance can be satisfied only in the spiritual, not in the secular. See, Solomon realized the relevance of religion as he reflected on the realities of the rat race. The more he lived trying to keep up with projects and ambitions and pleasures and finances, the more he realized it didn't satisfy him. And so therefore, he brings us this book to show us that our ultimate motivation for life is accountability in a coming confrontation with our Creator, with God Himself. So I invite you to hear this morning's text. We're going to repeat verse 2 because it is the theme of the book. And then we're going to move on down through and read through, Lord willing, the end of verse 14. So I invite you, hear God's sacred and holy inspired word. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anyone of which one can say, or anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid upon mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Now, Heavenly Father, we bow before you in prayer, and we admit that sometimes we read passages like this, and again, it captures us because it seems so gloomy. It surprises us that sometimes even this type of material is found in your holy book. But Father, we know that it's necessary. We know that we might be tempted to think that we're building real castles when all we're really accomplishing is building castles in the sand. Father, help us to see how temporary life really is, how fleeting life really is. Help us to understand that we're all headed to that same fateful, distant future where we will die and have to give an accountability before a holy God. Show us our complete and utter inability to prepare for that meeting on our own. Help us to see that we are woefully lacking and that we need a Savior. I ask your blessing upon this message, giving you thanks in advance. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to teach us today. And so we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join with me in going through an outline that I have prepared? It is published for you on the back of the bulletin, and I do appreciate Jeffrey putting together a PowerPoint for us to help us as well. But the first point out of our text is that I want you to see in verses 2 and 3 that profit isn't predetermined, perspiration is. The verse that I mentioned that was the key verse, the thesis or the theme for the entire book is verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher or the preacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then he goes on and says, what do people gain? That's a key word in that verse. From all their labors at which they toil under the sun. Endeavor. We all endeavor at various things. And achievement has been called the the narcotic of our generation. People, in fact, the U.S., we work harder and take fewer days of vacation than any other civilized country on earth except for Japan. We are all about endeavors. And labor and toil is our lot in life. And folks, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The curse that God put upon the ground from whence Adam and Eve came and to whence they were destined to return because of their choice to disobey God, because of their sin. And our connection to ground gave God the chance to give an object lesson. He was going to show how difficult and how uncooperative the ground really could be. Agriculture was going to be teach us a spiritual lesson. This is found in Genesis 3, the curse that God gave specifically to Adam. Starting at verse 17, it says, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Profit isn't predetermined, perspiration is. God says, you're going to have to eat by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work. Now listen, tasks were given before the fall. God put Adam in the garden and he gave him the responsibility to care for it, to actually even harvest its food and fruit. And Adam and Eve, for a period of time, were able to eat freely from all of the trees in the garden, except for the one in the very center where he says, "This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. The day you eat it, you will surely die." And of course, the tempter, the serpent, we are told in the New Testament that that was the devil himself, Satan. He convinced Eve that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and that it was desired because it would allow her to know some of the same things that God knew. God knew that there was such a thing as evil. He was protecting Adam and Eve from evil, but the moment she ate it, she became a disobedient creature, and her eyes were open. Not only did she know that she had disobeyed, but she knew that she was naked, and of course, it led to trying to hide themselves, trying to cover their own sin by their own efforts, sewing fig leaves together, not a very permanent or good solution. It led to them hiding from God. It led to them accusing one another of who's really guilty. It led to a mess. Would you agree with that? And we've been having a mess ever since. And the reality is that tasks were given before the fall, but after the fall, when God started to give the curses, he cursed the serpent for having deceived Eve. He's going to have to crawl on his belly and eat dust. The seed of the woman would crush his head. To the woman, she was going to have childbearing, but she was also going to have pain in childbearing. And her desire would be for or against her husband, but he would rule over her. There was some real punishment for the snake and for the woman, but also for Adam. And that's what we read, was that he was now, by the way, he didn't work for that meal that Eve gave him. She took the fruit, ate it, and then gave it to her husband. He didn't work for that. He just followed. And what did God say? Okay, now you're going to have to work to feed her. She led you, now you got to lead her. The punishment fit the crime. And what we're told as we look at all of this is that our endeavors are really so that we can take care of ourselves and our needs. It's God determined that we would have to work by the sweat of our brow. But the reality is that your endeavors don't always match up with your earnings. How many of you can relate to that? your endeavors don't match up with your earnings. You see, you can work hard, but profit little. Gain is not guaranteed. Certain things are out of your control, like the farmer has to work hard, but if the rains don't come, if they don't come at the right amount, at the right time, his crops might not do very well, and he may actually end up having sowed more seed than what he gets back by way of compensation. Compensation is not always commensurate to your initiative or your effort. Have you ever noticed that some people get rich doing very little, and others work very hard and long and make hardly enough to get by? I think of gains and earnings. I use exercise for an example. I played 3 sports in high school, and so I exercised almost every day. And you know what? It doesn't mean a thing today. You can't bank all of that. You would think that all of those hours of exercise, that I would have a bank of exercise that would take me well into the future, and folks, I don't. Because if you don't do it every day, you lose the benefit. Are you following me? Gain is not guaranteed, and gain doesn't last. You can't bank enough exercise to help you for the coming years. And that's kind of what Solomon is aware of. He thinks like we think. Okay, well, I've gained on earth. Okay, yeah, but you can't bank it and take it to heaven. In other words, all of the exercise I did in high school stayed in high school. And all of the gain that you get on earth stays on earth. You can't take it with you. So his rhetorical question is, what do you gain? Ultimately, eternally, what do you gain from all this effort? And his answer is assumed: nothing. Please understand that. Nothing. He's not saying that it didn't mean anything on earth, but what he is saying is it will mean nothing in eternity. Profit isn't predetermined. Perspiration is. Okay? Next, he gives us some illustrations to show us that progress isn't permanent. Process is. Now, again, remember, these are some philosophical perspectives on perpetual patterns. And the perpetual patterns really show up at this point. By the way, say that 10 times fast, all right? Philosophical perspective. I do that to myself because I have to have these things alliterated. But folks, these are some perpetual patterns that just jump off of the page of Scripture. And he wants to prove his point that everything on earth is empty or meaningless. Therefore, he teaches us through this series of illustrations to prove his point that life and our experience revolves around these perpetual patterns. Now, he's going to use nature, first of all, or what I call the elements. But remember back in the 70s, there was a soul group. They had several hits on the radio, and they were called Earth, Wind, and Fire. Okay, those are 3 of the 4 elements that make up the world. You add water to that and you have all 4, all right? And even today there's cartoons on about Avatar and their earthbenders and windbenders and water. But the reality is that they're all just trying to talk about that there's 4 different basic elements that you use in the world. And so each of these elements, if you look at them, they're involved in a ceaseless cycle. And so he starts with the earth. The earth is the home for people. So look at verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The earth was given by God to mankind so that we could inhabit it, that we could subdue it. And yet, mankind doesn't survive. We die and we become part of the earth again. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We decay, we become part of the ground again. And yet, we don't survive and the earth does. It outlives us all, does it not? God made Adam from the dirt, and Adam had to return to the dirt. And the process of birth, life, death, and decay is an endless, perpetual pattern. It is a ceaseless cycle. The pattern remains long after each generation goes and comes. He mentions the earth, sun. Now that we would know that as fire, the big fire ball in the sky that gives us warmth and heat. He says in verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it rises. Solomon was speaking as an observationist. Every day we know that our world spins on its axis and the sun races across the sky, and it appears as though the sun takes that same trip every day, does it not? It's constantly traveling, but never going anywhere different. The Hebrew word that is translated hurries in the NIV also carries the idea that the sun pants because of its constant exertion and exhaustion from never getting any rest. It's another ceaseless cycle. It is a perpetual pattern. You can bank on it. The sun will rise tomorrow. Are you with me? You can bank on it. You can also bank on it that it's going to set tonight. And it's been doing that for all of recorded human history. And the Bible gives us the idea that it's actually kind of exhausted from it. By the way, we do know that there was one time when the earth stood still for a short period of time so Joshua could win a battle. But the reality is that this is a perpetual pattern. So you have earth, fire. How about wind? Verse 6. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Solomon now turns to the jet streams. You know, the wind was a mysterious entity in the ancient world. It was constant, yet inconsistent. You never knew where it was coming from or where it was going to go. If it came from the north, they could expect cooler temperatures. If it came from the west, they would look for rain. If it came from the south, they were in the middle of a heat wave. They did not have the advantage of barometers to measure atmospheric pressure. They did not have Doppler radar to track the movement of the clouds. All they knew was that the wind seemed to be on an endless cycle, that its perpetual pattern was intriguing and interesting, and that they knew if you caught that wind, you could move your ship, for example. But they didn't know where the wind came from or where it was going. But they knew that it was an endless cycle. So they have earth. They have fire or the sun. They have the wind. And then he ends with water as far as the elements are concerned. He says in verse 7, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. This final illustration of elements that Solomon is using is that of rainfall. Rain in the mountains or the highlands, it would flow into the streams, down into the Dan River, and eventually it became the Jordan River. It would flow into the Sea of Galilee, where it would be held for a period of time. Then it would flow from the south down to the Dead Sea, even further south. And there it would end. The Dead Sea had no exit. That's why as it went so far down, by the way, that's the lowest place on earth. And it would pick up all these minerals and salt, and they called it the Salt Sea. And there, the water would eventually evaporate out into the wilderness, become clouds, circle back around, and it would drop rain again on Mount Hermon, and the process would start all over again. rains in the mountains and the highlands. It would fall into the Dan River. The Dan would become the Jordan River. It would go back into the Sea of Galilee. It just was a ceaseless cycle, a perpetual pattern that they could observe. All right? Now, these four elements, there's never any progress. There's only process. Do you see what I'm saying? The sun never goes anywhere different. The water never makes the sea full before it evaporates and becomes rain again. It goes back to where the stream started. The wind never gets to its final destination and says, okay, I can stop blowing now. People never stop dying on earth. It is not progress, it is process. Are you following Solomon's train of thought? Not only does he mention that the elements never make any progress, but our own enterprise, our own human experience is likewise repetitive. We get tired and we lack energy just thinking of the lack of progress. Look at what he says, verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. The eye never gets to graduate from being the organ that sees things. It never gets to graduate and be the mind that thinks about things. No, the eye only does exactly what the eye can do and will only do forever all that it can do. Are you with me? The eye never has enough of its seeing and the ear never has enough of its hearing because that's all those things can do or will ever do. There's no progress. It's a process. And Solomon says, all of these things are wearisome. It's just tiring. What has been done will be done again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Not only do we lack the energy because we get tired, but he talks about the tedium of it, and that shows, folks, that we lack enthusiasm because at some point everything ceases to be novel. Mankind is at his heart very restless. We want progress. We don't want perpetual patterns and processes. But every time we attempt something new with new technology or some novel way of approaching a problem, we're really just trying to meet the same old needs. Okay, I'm going to illustrate this. In my pocket, an iPhone. It's a smartphone. But what is this smartphone trying to accomplish for me? Communication and information. Communication and information. Are you with me on that? Is there anything different about me trying to get a message to somebody by the phone and what they did, let's say, 150 years ago with homing pigeons? This is better at it, but it's not doing anything different, is it? It's not. It's simply trying to communicate information and get information where I want it or get it to me. But even though I can say, well, yeah, they didn't have iPhones when Solomon was writing, but you know, they had methods of trying to get communication. They had semaphore. They had flags where they would wave the flags and show, you know, they had smoke signals back in the Old West. Why did they do it? They had the Pony Express. You're following me, right? It may be new technology, but it's the same old, same old. Why do we have phrases like that? The daily grind. The same old, same old. Because Solomon has picked up on something very important. everything that we do to try and get excitement or to create enthusiasm because we're really tired of the same old, is that we're taking the old problem and we're coming up with a new package of how to meet that problem or how to get excitement, but ultimately it's coming back to the same old desires and needs. That's why Solomon can say there's nothing really new about it. Everything that you're trying to do today, people tried to do 1,000 years ago. Find fulfillment and meaning to make a living and to be happy, to care for their family and their own needs of health and security. It's all the same. Profit isn't predetermined. Perspiration is. God has determined that we must work. Progress isn't permanent. Process is. Generations come, generations go. They die. The earth stays. That process of birth, death, decay, it's permanent. The idea of the sun rising, setting, going around the backside of the earth that we can't see for a period of about 12 hours, then comes up again. You're all with me, right? Then you have the winds. You have the... It's all the same. And as Solomon evaluates it, he says, oh, I get tired of it because it's tedious. It's never really different. Okay? Now, the next part is that prestige isn't predictable. Passing is. Now, what do I mean by prestige? Prestige is where people know you or remember you or they're conscious of you. And he says this in the beginning of verse 4, generations go and generations come. Now look at verse 11. He says it again. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. See, everyone dies. Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die, and after this to face judgment. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, for all have sinned. Folks, the last I looked at it, the death rate is one out of every one. It is. Everyone that's born will eventually die. It's bad enough that we're destined to die, and yet Solomon knows that we're also destined to be forgotten. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you here, folks, but we not only expire, but when we expire, we are expunged from a lot of people's memories. Not many people are remembered for very long after their death. Only our closest relatives think about us very much after we pass, and even they have to eventually get over their grief and move on to continue without us. All too soon, we're forgotten. Now, we're about to inaugurate our next president, the 45th president. I'm going to use this as an example. We would think of that person who achieves that as being at the pinnacle of their success in their field of politics, would we not? And they're the leader of the free world. Okay, how many of you can tell me who was the 10th president of the United States? John Tyler. How about the 23rd? Benjamin Harrison. You see, we didn't live in their generations, and so they don't mean that much to us, do they? They're a trivia question. But they had achieved what people in their day would say, wow, they're great. They're the president, leader of the free world. And yet, within 100 years, none of us, if we admit it, none of us care. So what? Benjamin Harrison, it means nothing to me. Unless he's your relative and you inherited something from him. Now I'm going to be even more personal. How many of you know the name of your great-great-grandfather? Okay, some of you do. But by and large, we go back maybe two, possibly three generations, but we don't even know our own family tree. And Solomon is saying, not only the people that have already died are being forgotten by the people who live now, but the people who haven't even been born yet, they won't be remembered by the people that will follow them. Now, I'm really encouraging you this morning, aren't I? This is so wonderful. We're going to leave here and all feel like we've been really blessed. Thank you, Pastor. Boy, did you encourage me today. No, Solomon is, he's taking us down, as I mentioned in my introduction. If you don't understand the bad news, you cannot be ready for the good news. If you don't understand that there's a life that will die here and that you can't take anything that you get here with you when you go, you will not be prepared to think about eternal realities. And he is taking you to this place where he is showing you that his opening thesis is correct. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's vanity. It's vapor. It's gone in a moment. And there are no guarantees of what you will have gained. Because if you work only for this life, everything will be left here. See, productivity is not promised. Pursuit is. Listen to verses 12 through 14 again. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. When you think this through, folks, it can be a burden. It can be depressing. And then he says in verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Now get this, a chasing after the wind. He gets back to where he started in verse 2. He says it's emptiness. He wisely observed that when all is said and done, our lives are a daily grind. It's the same old, all the time. And he concludes that life on earth is meaningless. It leaves us empty. Or I could say it like this. Not only does life leave us empty, but we leave life empty. Did you catch that? Naked, you came from your mother's womb, Job says, and naked you will return. It will be nothing. Can't take it with you. Emptiness and effort. Solomon notes that all of our efforts to make a difference or a lasting impact, to leave a legacy, everything we try, he compares to chasing after the wind. That's where we're going to pick up next week. And folks, can I tell you, it's a wild goose chase. That's exactly what it is. It's nothing more than a wild goose chase. Chasing the wind. Every year, around the beginning of April, a classic comedy movie is shown on one of the cable channels, and if you don't like it, you don't have a good sense of humor. It's called Groundhog Day. It's a comedy that stars Bill Murray. And in the film, he's a big city weatherman. His name is Phil Connors. He goes to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. But he goes for the annual event to see the groundhog come out of its den and whether or not he sees his shadow. You know what Groundhog Day is about, right? But for some strange reason, in this particular movie, they get caught, he and his weather team get caught by a storm, and they have to spend another night in the same bed and breakfast, the same hotel, and the same song wakes him up the next morning, and he realizes that he's reliving the exact same day that he lived before. And if folks, hilarity ensues, okay? Because as he lives his life going through the same day over and over again, you get the sense of the frustration and the futility that he has at trying to make a difference. Eventually, he decides, I'm going to try to learn piano, and I'm going to try and be there for the people that need help, and I'm going to give them money, and I'm going to try to get them to the hospital on time. I'm going to change tires for little old women. Have you ever watched the movie? His idea is that I got to make something to get me out of this day that I keep reliving over and over and over again, and he's trying to make a difference. Folks, monotony is a big part of that movie, and monotony is a big part of our life. Solomon says that the movie isn't that far-fetched. We do not relive the exact same day every day, but we go through the same types of things every day. You get up, you go to the same places, you go through the same motions, you try to meet the same needs. You know, Paul McCartney poetically said that it's the long and winding road that always leads to the same door. Are you there? That's what he said. That's what his song was talking about too. It's the long and winding road, but it always leads me to the same exact place. The same old door, the same old feelings. Folks, for many, it is wearisome more than words can say. But folks, I want you to know, we don't have to get tired. Because Jesus offers an invitation for those who are weary and tired of the same old, same old. It's in Matthew chapter 11. Now listen, here's the wonderful words of Jesus Christ. And if we don't follow up Solomon's words with Jesus Christ, by the way, Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is among you. Solomon brought us the bad news. And Jesus comes with the good news and says, are you tired? Are you weary? Have you had it with the mundane tedium of this life? Are you tired and weary? He comes in Matthew 11. It's verse 28. You've heard it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Folks, can I just encourage you tonight, today, come to Jesus. He alone can satisfy the desire in our hearts for rest from our futile efforts to make something of this life on our own. Don't try to do that. Rest in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And accept what he has prepared for all of us in the future who claim to be his children by faith. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in closing as we prepare for the invitation from this particular message. And we admit that this passage painted a rather dim view of this world. But we're going to find out that Solomon had experienced the good and the bad of this world. He had lived life, we would say, to the fullest. And yet, he still found that there was something lacking. His soul's search for significance could not be satisfied in the secular. He needed the spiritual. Father, that's what we need as well. Oh, that people would come to Christ today. He's invited them. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor, I need to come to Christ today. Pray for me. Now, Heavenly Father, we leave the results in your hand. We're asking for you to bless this invitation, bless our afternoon, bless the band as they go and they minister in your name, even today. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.